Father in heaven, we are truly grateful tonight that we have opportunity again of meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given the promise that where two or three are gathered in his name, that he would be in the midst. Father, this night we are gathered in that name. This night we have come together not merely to meet one with another. We enjoy each other's company. We enjoy fellowshipping one with another. But our Father, we have come this night to meet with our living head. And we would ask that he would manifest to us something of his glorious presence. Lord, come in the midst of thy people. You see the needs that are gathered here below. And Lord, we would ask that you would speak to all of our needs. To that end, we would ask for the Spirit to come with might and power tonight. Come upon the preacher and listener alike. Give to each one of us a word in season for that which is ahead of us this week. Lord, none of us know what we will face this week, but we do know that you hold the future as you have brought us through the past. Lord, come and help us then. Come and show thyself strong on behalf of those that are thine own. For we ask these things in Jesus' name, and we ask these things for his glory. Amen. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Tonight we're going to focus on the last part of the psalm, that is verses 11 through 14. Verses 11 through 14. At the center of this part of the psalm, you have David making the statement, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Now that is an easy statement for us to make when you and I are going through easy times. But David was not going through easy times when he wrote this psalm. He was bothered by enemies. And it's always in the plural in this psalm. It is not one enemy, but it's many enemies. At times he calls them a host. You see that in verse 3. He speaks of them having war against him. The word enemy is what we would think of it being when we look at it in the Hebrew. But there are two words that are translated enemy that really mean distress. These were people coming against David and squeezing him and causing great distress as they sought to do him harm. They desired to eat up his flesh. That's what verse 1 said. Verse 6 said that they surrounded him. Verse 12 said that they spoke falsehood, lies about him. Verse 12 said they were breathing out cruelty or violence against David. David had reason to be afraid. And so when he says in the first verse that the Lord was his light and salvation, he wouldn't be afraid. That's quite a statement of faith by the man of God. There's no mention in this psalm of anyone standing with David. No encouragement that we know of coming to him from another man or woman. David is standing alone, except that he's not alone. He is standing as one trusting in the God who has redeemed him and saved him. Look at what it says when it says that he would be confident in verse 3. "In this will I be confident." The word confident there is the word for trust. And it's a participle having the idea of one who is trusting. It's a good translation here, because if you're trusting, you have confidence in the Lord. David was not facing the enemies with a confidence in himself. He was not facing the enemies with a confidence in other people. His confidence was in the Lord and the Lord alone. And even if there should be a host that would surround him and encamp against him, he would not be afraid because he was confident, he was trusting in the Lord. Look down a little bit further, verse 13. "I had fainted," excuse me, not verse 13. Yes, it is verse 13. "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord." Here is another word for faith, to believe. He said he believed in the goodness of the Lord. And then in verse 14, you find two other words that are used here that have the same idea of faith. And that is the words that are translated "wait" at the beginning of the verse and "wait" at the end of the verse. It's actually the same Hebrew word. You can't wait unless you have faith. So all through this psalm, David is trusting, he's believing, he's waiting. And the object of that trust, believing, and waiting is the Lord himself. It's not man. It's not that some man would come and with an army deliver him. His trust, his believing, his waiting was on the Lord. Now, as we come to this psalm, you might say, well, I'm not in this kind of a situation tonight. I don't have enemies that have surrounded me. I don't have those who are trying to harm me and are doing that which is cruel to the people of God. Well, that may come in a future day for the people of God in this country, as it is coming to many people throughout the world. But while you may not have someone persecuting you in this fashion, you do have an enemy. And the enemy is the evil one himself. He is the liar. He is the father of lies. He is a murderer, according to John chapter 8. And he has his minions that are really coming against you. And you and I are, in a very real sense, against those minions, and we stand against them, knowing that Jehovah, the Lord himself, is greater than any enemy that can come against the people of God. But tonight you say, well, I don't even feel the heat of that battle. Well, you do have problems, do you not? All of us do. It may be financial stress. It may be physical illness. It may be something that's going on in your family or the extended family, something going on in the workplace. And it causes us distress. It causes us to have problems. I would say to you tonight that the answer that David gives to those who are persecuting him is the same answer we give to the many problems that we face day by day. We come to trust in him. We come to believe upon him. We come to wait upon him. Why? Because we believe that we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Tonight I want us to focus on these last four verses, because I believe these last four verses actually put everything that we have read into its proper context. Without David believing in the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, there is no way that David would have had the confidence that he expresses in the first verses. He couldn't have said that the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? If he didn't believe that the Lord was indeed that way for him, that the Lord was good toward him. So tonight I want us to think on what it is to rest in the Lord's goodness in the midst of our trials. As I said, they may not be exactly the trial that David was going through here, but you do have trials. You will have trials. There will be afflictions. And do we rest in his goodness at that time? Well, we must. And so the goodness of the Lord is our focus tonight, and especially the idea that if we rest in the goodness of the Lord, it will call forth actions from our heart based on that goodness. First of all, we must believe in the Lord's present goodness. We know that the Lord is good to us when we step out of this life and enter into heaven. And we've had cause to think upon that in the funeral of Bill Dennison's father, and then again in Michelle Beale. For the believer to leave this body is to be in the presence of the Lord. That is certainly something good. And we believe in that goodness in the future that will happen to the people of God. We believe that even the day when the Lord returns and he changes our bodies and takes away the death from our bodies and he brings in a new heavens and a new earth, that is certainly goodness. And because we're alive, it's goodness in the land of the living. And you and I will rejoice in that day like we have never rejoiced here below. There'll be no hindrance of sin. There'll be no reason not to rejoice as we're in the new heavens and new earth. But we're not there now. And that is not what David is really speaking of. He's not speaking so much of heaven. He's not speaking about the new heavens and the new earth. David believed in all of that. What David was trusting was that he would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, the present goodness of the Lord. He was looking for the Lord to manifest himself to David as he was walking below and as people were attacking him. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. The first thing I want us to focus in on in this present goodness is that you and I must believe. When everything else may be telling us differently, you and I must believe in the goodness of the Lord. Now, the Lord is basically good, and therefore we have what is called goodness. It flows from him. It's part of his speech. It's part of his actions. God's goodness never ceases. You have a number of scriptures that say that the Lord is good. In Psalm 119, as the psalmist describes the Lord as blessed and as righteous, he also describes him as good. The Lord is good. He is good. We can say that he is essentially good. It's a part of his being. That's not so much true of us, but it is of him. It certainly was not true of the devil. But of the Lord, he is essentially good. It's part of his being. And if it's part of his being, it must be true of him in the past and in the future. He's eternally good. And if he's eternally good, that means he does not change in his goodness. You and I are trying to become better. We want to be more good today than we were yesterday and the next day and the next day. But God doesn't have to do that because he is good all the time. He is always good. He does not become less than good. He doesn't become more than good because he is the standard of what is good. He is immutably good. And we can say he is infinitely good. By that we mean there are no bounds that you can put around God. Therefore, you cannot put a bound around his goodness. His goodness is described in Scripture as being as high as the heaven. As far as the eye can see, as far as the boundaries of our naked eye can take in, God is bigger than that, and his goodness is bigger than that. And yet when the devil comes to us, he comes and he tries to convince us that when we start having troubles, the Lord's goodness has ceased to be on our behalf. And sometimes he is successful in that. And we droop the head and we drag the feet and we have a hard time by faith up and fighting the circumstance that we find ourselves in because we have lost sight of the fact that the Lord is good. We can say the Lord is theologically good in that his goodness is tied to other attributes. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. We had occasion of working our way through this passage once before, so I'll be very brief tonight on it. In chapter 33, Moses asked that he would see the Lord's way, and then later he asked the Lord to see his glory. And in verse 19, the Lord answers him and says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. All my goodness is going to pass before thee. And then when you come to chapter 34 and verse 6, you have that goodness passing before Moses. Verse 6 says, and the Lord passed by before him. The very language that is used in 33:19. And he proclaimed, the Lord God, he proclaimed his name. That is also in verse 19. I didn't read all of that. But that was something he said he would do. And then he proclaims his goodness. Merciful. That's the Hebrew word for compassion. It's a word that often deals with our feelings. It's the feeling of goodness toward those who are in misery. And then the word gracious. That has to do with the goodness that he shows to those who are undeserving. And then we have the word long-suffering, sometimes in Scripture translated slow to wrath or patient. That's the goodness to those who repeatedly offend. And then you have the word abundant in goodness, great in goodness. And that word for goodness is the same word translated mercy just a few words later. It says abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy. Same word. It's a different word for mercy than you have at the beginning of this list. This word has to do with the actions God shows, where he shows to those who are in misery his goodness by his actions. And then you have the word truth that also has the idea of being faithful. You're truthful with people. You're faithful with people. This is the continuation of God's goodness to those who are in need. And then you have the word for forgiveness. Forgiveness. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. The three ways that our evil is described in the Old Testament. This is the goodness to those who are in sin by removing that sin. Here you have God's goodness being demonstrated in these different aspects of what we call today the gospel. The gospel. And you and I are quick to forget all that God is to us. We deserve his judgment. We don't deserve him being compassionate. We don't deserve that he would be gracious and long-suffering and merciful and faithful and forgiving toward us. In fact, our sins would call for the exact opposite, that he would arise in judgment and smite us. And yet we find here that our God is a good God and that his goodness extends to us in these various realms. The Lord's goodness is indeed the gospel message. We need to flee to the gospel when we have problems and rehearse the Lord's goodness in our hearts again and again and again. And that's what you find Paul doing, do you not? Turn to his epistles and read them. Almost every paragraph, he's taking you back to the gospel. I mean, that's what was motivating Paul. That's what was thrilling his heart. Here is a man who was being put into prison in almost every city he went into. He found opposition, people wanting to kill him, people who were beating him, people who were putting him into prison. And yet when he thinks on the Lord's goodness, he said, if the Lord should be with us, for us, who can be against us? Paul, is Lord for you? Yes, he's for me. He predestined me. He's called me. He has justified me. He's glorified me in the mind and thought of God. God has taken me from my sin, and he's put me in Christ, and that will never stop. I will one day be in glory, glorified, because of the Lord's goodness. You couldn't stop Paul because you couldn't get the goodness of God away from his eyes. And yet how often it is that we forget that the Lord is good and all the ramifications of that goodness. We can say the Lord is not only basically good and theologically good, but we can say he's personally good. By that I mean he was good to David. In Psalm 73 in verse 1, Asaph said, truly God is good to Israel, even to such of a clean heart. God is good to his people. And David recognized that goodness, and David counted on that goodness. The Lord is good to us, but he's also good to us when trials surround us. And that is what is expressed in verse 1, is it not? Three ways that David expresses the goodness of the Lord to him when he was surrounded by enemies, when he was surrounded by those who wanted to eat up his flesh, that is, utterly consume and destroy him. What were the three ways that we looked at in the first study? He says, my light. The Lord is my light. He's the one that removes my darkness. He's the one that uncovers my problems. He's the one who even uncovered my sin. And in covering my sin, he showed me the judgment for that sin and the punishment for that sin. He is my light. But he also said he's my salvation. You don't have to fear the Lord's light if you have the Lord as your salvation. You only have to fear the Lord's light if you are running from that light and you don't want his salvation. David knew the Lord's deliverance. He knew that he could deliver him from any problem, including the one that he was in as he was surrounded by his enemies. And tonight when we think of the salvation we have through the blood of Christ, that is the greatest enemy we've ever had against us. God was against us. His law was against us. His punishment was waiting to consume us. And here came Christ to die for our sins, to shed his blood. And God's wrath has now been quenched, and now he's smiling upon us, never to frown again. He's smiling upon the people of God. He's accepted us in the Beloved. We're complete in him. Even his chastening is a chastening of love. So the salvation of the Lord provides deliverance through the blood of Christ, and it meets all the demands that God has for the people of God. It meets the demands of the law, and it silences the accuser of the brethren, Satan himself. I didn't say that Satan wouldn't still accuse, but as far as the courtroom of God is concerned, Satan has had his teeth pulled out. He's had his tongue cut out. Satan has nothing to say concerning the people of God that has not been answered by our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you note something else? David said, the Lord is my strength. We noted that this could be the word for stronghold. It functions as both. If you're in a stronghold, you're strong. If you're surrounded so that the enemy can't come, you feel that strength and you act on the basis of that strength. And so the two words go hand in hand. But he's saying here, the Lord is my strength. It's not merely that he shows me where I am weak and where the enemy is strong by his light, but he delivers me, and having delivered me, he gives me the strength and to go on. Now that is part of what we see later on, do we not? When we come to verse 14, he says, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, he shall strengthen thine heart. David is now on the basis of what he knew about God telling us to do the same. I know he's my strength. Let him be your strength. Let him strengthen your heart. Be of good courage. So we have here David knowing his enemies, knowing his problems, and yet he brings to mind the Lord's goodness. We must believe in the Lord's present goodness or our hearts would faint. That's exactly what he says. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, you look at that verse and you note that the words, I had fainted, are in italics. In the Hebrew, this is an elliptical sentence, meaning something has been left out. It's understood that the reader will supply what is left out. From the context, it is clear that he is saying, I had fainted, or, as Calvin would translate this, I had perished. I had perished unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. David trusted in the Lord, and he knew that if he did not, it was over for him. And tonight that's the case with us, is it not? As again, we may not be persecuted tonight, but we do have problems whereby we need to run to the truth, day after day, run to the truth of the Lord's goodness. And if the devil can keep you from running to that truth, and all that that means, he has you. You will faint. You will be in the inner man destroyed by your unbelief. We have to run to the fact that our God is a good God, and he's done great things for us in his goodness. Secondly, we can say that we must pray because of the Lord's present goodness. Not just believe it, but we must pray on the basis of his goodness. You see that in verses 11 and 12. Because David believed in the goodness, as we read of it in verse 13, he was enabled to pray in verses 11 and 12. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. There are three basic things that he's asking for in these two verses. The first is instruction. The second is direction, the Lord's direction. And the third is the Lord's protection. He asks the Lord in verse 11 to teach him, to instruct him in his way. The word teacher comes from the basic idea of what we call the Torah. The Torah was teaching God's word, and this is the root for that. This is the teaching of God concerning his own way. That's what David wanted. Teach me thy way. If you understand the Lord's way, then you know much about him. Let's put it in a human context. If you know the way of a man, such as where he walks, when he walks, why he walks, with whom he walks, if you know that about a man, you know a great deal about a man. Well, we can't see the God that we worship and adore, but we can see the paths that he leaves, that is, the way that he moves through the earth and the way that he deals with his people. We have that from Scripture. We have that from our own experience. And so there are times in the Old Testament that in order to know the Lord, the man of God would cry out that the Lord would show him thy way. Show him God's way. You have that in Exodus 33, verse 13. The Lord came to Moses and said that he found grace in the Lord's eyes. And so Moses prayed this. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way that I may know thee. If I found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know thee. You know the Lord's way. You know the Lord. You know what makes him angry. You know what makes him happy. You know the Lord's way. You know the Lord. And so this is the way it was described later by David himself when he wrote of Moses. It says in verse 7 of Psalm 103, he, that is the Lord, made known his ways unto Moses. He made known his, he answered the prayer of Moses. He showed him his way. Tonight we would come to him and say, Lord, show me the way of salvation. Show me the way of sanctification. Show me the way of building a home. Show me the way as to how we ought to act in a church. Show me the way as to how we ought to live in the community round about us. Lord, show me your ways. Because as you learn his ways, you learn about him, what he loves and what he doesn't, what he hates and what he delights in. He was praying for the Lord to teach him, to instruct him in his ways. That certainly shows something of the Lord's goodness, because if you study the Lord's ways, you will see his goodness in everything that you study. Secondly, we must pray for the Lord's direction. That's what he says after saying, "Teach me thy way, O Lord." He says, "Then lead me in a plain path because of my enemies." Now, his enemies, in the next verse, were those who were deceptive. They were telling lies. The enemies were those that were vindictive and cruel. And so the end that we have may be not exactly the same as David's, but how often it is that you and I need the Lord's direction because of all that's going on in the trial round about us. How often our trials have been a lie to us. The trial ended up being greater than we ever imagined. They found a little thing in the body, and then you find out that it was a full-blown thing. It was something much worse than we thought. Or you thought the Lord was leading into one area, and then once you got in that area, you found more trials than you could imagine. That's not necessarily that the Lord was not leading. It's just showing that it was deceptive. You're taking that step into what you think is indeed a glorious place, and all of a sudden, boom, there's trial there. David certainly found that. He took a step by faith to kill Goliath, and after he killed Goliath, he had a king against him. Not the Philistine king, he did have that. He had the Israelite king against him, and then the Israelite army against him. He did what was right. But the people that were around about him, Saul and those who sided with Saul, were deceivers, they were liars, they were not truthful men. And instead they were cruel men. They chased David and made him hide in the backside of a desert, made him hide in a cave. Try that sometime. You know, we go camping for a day or two or a week, maybe 2 weeks. How would you like to do that for years? David was there, as it were, making his way where there was no way. And yet God was coming and helping him and providing for him, because the men round about him were cruel. They were men of violence. We need the Lord's direction. If you're confident you have the Lord's direction, then it doesn't matter the trial that comes your way. You know the Lord is in control. And so all the time that David was fleeing from Saul, he knew that God was on the throne. And that is why when you have David going up to fight against the Philistine, or with the Philistines against Israel, and he was sent back home to Ziklag, and he found that the whole camp had been devastated, all the wives of the men were taken, all their children were taken, all wealth that they had, what little wealth they had, was all taken. And the men were talking about stoning him. 600 men were about to kill David. He certainly had no power against them. Yet it said, though, David strengthened himself in the Lord. Then he asked the Lord for direction. Should we go up and pursue the ones who had conquered us, the Amalekites? And the Lord said, go up and pursue, and that you'll take all. And he did. He went up and he pursued and he took all. What did he do? He went in the time of great trial, and because of his enemies, he sought the Lord for direction. You and I need the Lord's direction. We need his guiding. Certainly the devil is an enemy and his forces, but it doesn't necessarily mean in time of persecution we need his guiding. We need his guiding at all times. We need his guiding. And then we need his protection. Let me read to you the Hebrew as it is. If you were to translate this phrase by phrase in the Hebrew, this verse 12. Not give me in the soul of my distressors, for witnesses of falsehood have risen up against me, and he who breathes out violence. Don't give me over to the soul of my distressors, the ones who are squeezing me, the ones who are hemming me in, the ones who are causing all this trouble. Don't give me over to them. He's asking to be delivered. He's asking that the lying lips would not be victorious. He's asking that those who are violent, who are cruel, would not have him, as it were, as a spectacle to laugh at and jeer at and to torture. You know, the Lord is able to deliver you from a living enemy. A living enemy who is applying pressure to your life by lying about you or by being cruel towards you in some fashion. He is able to deliver you. And if certainly the Lord can deliver you from a living being, he can deliver you from mere circumstances. We forget that at times. We think, well, he can deal with this person or these persons. He can deal with the devil and his armies, but he can't control the circumstances round about us. But the disciples found he could. When they needed food, he could provide it. When they're in the storm and they needed his presence, he could walk on the water. Or if he were in the boat and they needed his presence in the storm, he just merely had to say the word. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet we forget that. He can deliver us from mere circumstances. He can deliver us from that roaring lion who's seeking to devour his prey, the evil one, the devil. And these three requests by David are certainly good requests tonight for us if we believe in the Lord's goodness. Lord, instruct me in your way. Lord, direct me because of my enemies. Lord, protect me from the designs of those who are plotting against me, who know no ethical bounds, as it were, who will lie and will do anything in order to bring me down and destroy me. Lord, protect me. The Lord is able. He is able. And David was not counting on the armies, as I said, to protect him. He wasn't counting on those 600 men, if that was the time period in his life that he wrote this psalm. He wasn't counting on some other nation coming in and helping him. He was counting on the Lord's goodness to be what he said he would be for him. Lastly, we must, like David, testify of the Lord's present goodness in our day. You see that in the last verse, do you not? This is David's testimony. This is his instruction to us. And if we believe in the Lord's goodness, this should be our instruction to one another. This should be our instruction to the world. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. In this verse, we have the stress being on to expect an answer from the Lord. That's the stress. You say, where does it say that? Well, the word wait, as it's used at the beginning and end of the verse, that word wait has the idea of looking for with eager expectation. It's not just sitting on your hands and doing nothing. It's talking about the heart looking for something with an eager expectation. The same commentary said this: we're waiting with steadfast endurance. And this is an expression of faith. It means enduring patiently in confidence and confident hope that God will decisively act for the salvation of his people. We're waiting. But we're waiting expecting the God who is good to come and intervene. We're waiting, but our eyes are upon him in order that he would come and answer our prayers. We not only are stressing this need to wait, as it's stated here twice, but we also are encouraging the heart to strengthen itself as we await the Lord's response. This is what he says in verse number 14, Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage. When I was studying this passage of Scripture, I accidentally found that these two words, be of good courage and strengthen, are used 11 times as commands. Turn, if you would, back to Joshua. We won't look at all 11 times, But look at what it says in Joshua chapter 1. Look at verse 6. This is the command by the Lord to Joshua. In verse 6, be strong and of a good courage. Those are our two words. Be strong and of a good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous. Same two words. That thou mayest observe to do according to all the law, which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now look at verse 9. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Look down to verse number 18. Here you have Israel echoing what the Lord has said, and they are speaking to Joshua. And they say in verse 18, whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, that is Joshua's commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words and all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. Now, if you were to go back and look in Deuteronomy 31, you would find that Moses said that to Israel. And Moses said that first to Joshua in verse number 7. And then he said it again to Joshua in verse 23 of Deuteronomy 31. Be strong and of a good courage. Don't be afraid. You're resting upon me. Be strong and of a good courage. David said that to Solomon on two occasions. In 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 13, when it had to do with the building of the temple, he said, be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed. And then again in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 20, he said again, be strong and of a good courage, do it, fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. And then when Hezekiah was dealing with the captains in his army, as Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem and was about to destroy Jerusalem, Hezekiah said to his men, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there is more with us than with him. Now there wasn't more with Hezekiah than with the king of Assyria, as far as men were concerned. But he's recognizing that Jehovah was with them. Therefore, it didn't matter how many armies Assyria had, multiply those armies times a million, the Lord was still more than what was necessary to protect his people. I bring to your attention these 11 times when these two words occur. When you come to this passage of Scripture, we have a little twist in that our authorized version has switched the translation. The words are in the same order as they are in those commands that we just looked at. And so when it says, wait on the Lord, he says, be of good courage. Literally, he says, strengthen yourself. If we use the way that the word that they translated in the commands. And then it says, he shall strengthen thine heart. Literally, he's going to make your heart of good courage. In other words, the words are in the same order. They're synonyms. And it doesn't matter which way you translate the two words, you're saying the same thing. When you're saying to be strengthened in your heart, you're saying be of good courage. And when you say be of good courage in the heart, you're saying be strengthened. And so we see them using the translation, as it were, but they're reversing the way of translating. In the Hebrew, it's exactly the same order as which you have in the commands that we were just looking at. So what is the command? He says, be of good courage, or literally, make your heart strong. Be strong in the Lord. Be strong in him. David says this here, and Paul says that in Ephesians 6 when he talks about our warfare against the devil. Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. We're commanded for our hearts not to fear, but to be strong. We have already noted the goodness of the Lord. And if your heart is fearing, come back and rehearse in your mind the goodness of the Lord that your heart would not fear. And so we are commanded to be strong in our hearts. But look at what he gives as a promise to those who are of good courage or strengthen their heart. It says that he, the Lord, shall strengthen thine heart. He's going to make your heart of good courage if you want to use the same translation that is in the 11 verses dealing with the commands. If you will be strong in your heart, he will come and help your heart to be even stronger. If you will be of good courage in your heart as he commands it, if you'll focus on the Lord's goodness, if you'll take those first baby steps of trusting in his goodness, he will come with his strength in the inner man and make you stronger. You'll be of greater courage than you were before. So I find it interesting, is it not, that where we're commanded to be strong and of good courage, just as Joshua was and Hezekiah spoke to his men, yet here it's divided in half. And it's as if the Lord is saying, all right, you don't feel that you're strong enough to say, I am strong and of good courage. He says, well, can you say, I am strong? Can you take that first step? And I'll bring you up to the place where you ought to be. I'll give you the good courage. It's easy to say that when there are no difficulties. It's easy to say when everything is going your way. But it's hard to say this when the circumstances of life, or when the devil is roaring at you, or when there are people who are trying to destroy you. It's hard to say, I'm going to be strong, and then hope that the Lord is going to strengthen you further. But if you know his goodness, and you know that his goodness will be shown in the land of the living, you can strengthen your heart in that. You have reason to wait with expectation for him to come. You have reason to lay hold of this promise that he will give that inner courage, that inner strength, that you can go on day by day and put one step in front of the other and obey him until that last step when you step into glory. There are trials that are bigger than we are. There are trials that crush the heart. There are trials that seem to be completely out of our control and the control of men. And yet they're not out of the Lord's control. And David knew when he faced such a trial, his great need was to trust in the Lord's goodness and to wait for him to answer the prayers that he offered to the Lord for himself. Turn, if you would, to a verse in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If David had reason to trust in the Lord's goodness and to take his burdens and leave them at the Lord's feet and to be strengthened in his heart, certainly we have that same reason. In verse 32, this whole section of Romans 8 is Paul bringing us to the apex, as it were, of his argument on our salvation. He'll start over in chapter 9 dealing with how we received this salvation. But here, he's at the apex. He's asking questions. Do you understand what I've been saying to you? And Paul says, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, when did he do that? That was on the cross. This is the greatest demonstration of God's goodness that you and I have ever seen. Certainly, we should have been on the cross. We should have been destroyed. We should have had our sins put on us and wrath poured out upon us. But instead, his own son was not spared. God didn't spare him. It's not so much that man did not spare him. That is true enough. But God did not spare him. God took his own son, put him on that cross, delivered him over to judgment, and let all of the judgment that should have fallen on us fall on him. That's goodness. And then he says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's more goodness. He's dealt with your biggest need already, Paul is saying. You think he's going to let go the little needs? He said, well, when I'm hungry, I think my biggest need is food. It's not your biggest need. If God is angry with you, your biggest need is to appease his anger. You say, I don't have a job or I don't have money in my pocket. Well, that is a need, and there's no minimizing that need in order to live on planet Earth. But at the same time, if God is angry, having a job or not having a job is not important. The question is God's anger appeased? And Paul is saying it has been appeased. He did it himself. He didn't spare his own son. He delivered his own son up for judgment. And if he did that for each one of us, how shall he not with Christ also freely give us all things? His goodness is there now. It's in the land of the living. And anything you are praying about really falls into the second part of verse 32 of Romans 8. The big thing has already been dealt with, and you've come to trust in that. So now is your problem like David's? You've got enemies surrounding you who want to consume you? Or is your problem financial? Is your problem physical? Is your problem societal? Whatever it might be, that problem is a small problem in comparison to the big problem that's already been taken care of. And we can come to these smaller problems, even though they seem big at times. We can come to these smaller problems and know that his goodness is there for us. Why? Because he's already demonstrated his goodness in the slaying of his son. It's coming a day when you and I are going to step into an arena we've never been in before. If the Lord should not return before we die, we will go into the arena of death. The Bible talks about it as merely sleeping for God's people. Your body is separated from your soul, but your soul lives on. But that's an arena none of us have experience in. We've never been there before. We can't tell others, I've been there and I've walked through the valley of the shadow of death and I've come up on the other side. None of us know that. But we do know that God is there and that God has told us what's going to happen. And we can face death, that last enemy. We can face death, that enemy that transcends all other enemies. We can face death knowing that he will freely give us all things. He will bring us through it. When you and I have that kind of confidence, it takes away the fear of death. And as it takes away the fear of death, it takes away the fear of everything else in this life. Because the worst that any man or woman could do to us is to kill us. And they can't do that. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There are things that happen to us, and we may not be able tonight to be able to explain how this trial and that trial fits into the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It may be that tonight you are asking God to take away this problem, to deal with this issue, that his goodness would be manifested in solving whatever it is that's troubling the heart tonight. But he is able. He is able. And he's able even to leave the trials that are there. He's able to leave them and give the greatness of his grace to show you how to overcome them by leaving the trial. He's able to do both, remove it, and give you power to overcome it. Tonight, let your heart be courageous in the Lord. And where you fear, he's able to strengthen it. Take your first steps by waiting on him, your first steps of trusting in his goodness. And he will give you greater grace, greater strength of heart to keep going. Tonight, if you're not saved, the great need you have is to come and take hold of his goodness. To believe on Christ and to ask him to be Lord and Savior. That's where the beginning of this journey starts. Do that tonight if you've not done it before. Come and lay hold of Christ and follow after him. Gracious Father, we come to thee tonight thrilled with the fact that thou art good. Lord, we look around us and we see evil men. And even the best men that we see are imperfect men. And yet, Lord, when we gaze upon Scripture at thy attributes, we see that this attribute of your goodness shines and shines so much in this black and darkened world. Lord, you give grace even to the unconverted, a common grace that they rebel against and they fight against. But Lord, you've given to us saving grace. You've given to us mercy and forgiveness, compassion. Lord, we partake of it daily and don't thank thee. Lord, we come to thank thee tonight and ask that you would help us in the land of the living to trust in your goodness. Help us, Lord, not to be intimidated by the attacks of the evil one, but instead, Lord, help us to walk in the sunshine of thy face. Give grace to all of thy people, even in this week. Whatever the trial meets us, give us grace, Lord, to meet that trial, knowing that thou art good and that you can take us through it. You can answer prayer and work miracles and wonders, even in our lives, in order to overcome the attacks of the enemy. Lord, give grace to each one of your people. And Lord, for those that are not thy people, whether they be here, whether they be listening by way of internet, any who might not be thy people, Lord, this night, bring them into thy kingdom. This night, give them that grace to trust in thee and to know thee. Help them this night that they might trust in thy goodness and walk with thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.